Let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Revelation and chapter 21. So we're now looking at the last little section of chapter 21. So we are crawling our way increasingly to the finish line, not too much further to go. Perhaps somewhere in the region of 4 or 5 sermons, something like that, and God willing, we will have completed this series. Now, in our previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, we looked at verses 15 to 21, and these verses describe for us the dimensions and the materials which comprise the New Jerusalem, which is the Bride of Christ. And in terms of the size and the scope of it, we saw that it is enormously large. It's actually nearly 2,500 kilometres cubed. Now, in terms of a linear measurement, that's basically Adelaide to Darwin. So you think in terms of a cube, it is beyond what we are able to comprehend, and it's not something we can visualize. We're not meant to visualize it. But this is what John sees descending upon the earth. And it's not the visualization that ought to concern us, but the meaning. What is the Lord putting to us with this enormous city bride? What's the idea behind it? Well, the idea behind it is that there will be many, many people saved at the end. The church will not be comprised of a little tiny number of people. And even if Jesus returns to a great deal of apostasy when he comes again, and there are many who believe that that's the case, and that may very well be the case, in the end, the church will comprise of a massive number of people. In my Father's house there are many mansions, says the Lord Jesus. There is much room, and there needs to be much room because there are so many who are converted. But then as for the materials, the walls and the city and the foundations and the gates and the streets, we are told in these few verses that they are comprised of gold and many precious gemstones. And while we could talk again and remind ourselves as to the foundation and the gates and the walls and what all of these things represent, we don't have time to do so. But the idea of gold and gemstones is that of value and beauty. Okay, the Bride of Christ is valuable to God and she is beautiful. Jesus gave up his life for the church. God loves his people and he saves his people. The church is precious to him and she is beautiful because she has been beautified by Christ. Christ is in the midst and he has cleansed her from her sins and her pollution with his own blood. His righteousness has become her righteousness. And so those were the things that we considered a couple of weeks ago. Well, we come then to the last section of chapter 21 and we'll read together from verse 22 through to verse 27. So again, this is a description of the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it, and there shall be by no... And there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what we find is that there is a fair degree of repetition as we look at John's vision. And the same concepts are presented to us in different ways. And the reason why the scripture repeats itself on many fronts is in order to get things into our hearts and our minds so that we are sure about what God is teaching. So there are two points that we want to make this evening, and they are things, at least some of them in part, that we've already considered, but we'll flesh them out again. Two points to look at. The first thing I want us to consider is a consecrated people. Firstly, a consecrated people. So as John moves further into this vision of the heavenly city, he provides several contrasts in relation to what we presently experience in this world. And he does so by revealing things that will be absent in the world to come. And in this, we are reminded of the temporal and transient nature of this fallen world and everything around us. Things which are familiar now, things which are ordinary, things which we are accustomed to and expect, things which are matter of fact, will not exist in the eternal state. And they are not necessarily taken away because they are bad in themselves. They are taken away because they have no relevance in the world to come. They are relevant to us now, but these concepts will not be relevant in the eternal state. Some of these things we celebrate now and we enjoy now, but they will have no place in the future. I mean, you could think, for example, it's not something that John touches on here, but you could think, for example, of marriage and procreation. Marriage is an absolute cornerstone of society, isn't it? Marriage is not just given to Christians, it's given to the whole of humanity, it's given to society, and most people want to be married, and many people will be married, and most people want to have children, and that's a building block of society. We are used to it, we are familiar with it, we celebrate it, but it has no future. Marriage has no future. The relationships that we enjoy now as men and women and as husbands and wives will not survive into that world which is to come. That's not to say that we won't know each other and enjoy each other and that we won't have any kind of relationship together. We will, but not as it exists in the present. The dynamics of life will change significantly, and much of what is familiar to us now will not carry over into the next world. Now, John identifies two significant changes in these verses. He says, firstly, there is no temple in the city. There is no temple in the city. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, I spoke before about repetition, and once again, we are dealing with something that we've touched on previous occasions. The idea of the temple is that of the sacred space. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden itself was a kind of temple in which God would meet with his people. And from there, of course, we move on to the tabernacle or the physical built temple in Jerusalem, under the Old Covenant. And then further under the New Covenant, we see the church. The church, the idea of the gathered people of God, is a sacred space. It's where God meets with his people in a unique way. And the concept of the sacred space especially becomes significant after the fall. Because after the fall, what comes into effect is two kingdoms that run side by side. The kingdom of this fallen world and the kingdom of God. We as believers obviously belong to the kingdom of God. But we also exist in the kingdom of this fallen world. And it's the sacred space. It's the concept of the sacred space which captures the distinction between these two kingdoms. The existence of the church in this world where God's people meet with him, in some ways, is a demarcation. We are a spiritual entity in a physical and fallen world. It's the sacred space which pictures for us another world to come. It's in the sacred space that God meets with people in a way that he doesn't meet elsewhere with people. It's in this sacred space, whether it's the Garden of Eden or the Tabernacle or the church, in which God ministers in a unique way. But you see, in the new heavens and the new earth, this heavenly Jerusalem, there is no need for a separated sacred space. It's all sacred space. We will forever be in the presence of the Lamb. There was no temple there because the Lamb and the Almighty God are its temple, and we will forever dwell in his presence. The whole of the earth is the sacred space of the Lord. In practical terms for us today, to build upon this idea, there is a separation of the sacred and the secular. You know, we as believers are conscious of the fact that we live before the all-seeing eye of God, and we are to do all things with a view to God's honour and glory. Doesn't matter what we do, we are to honour the Lord, as Paul says to the Corinthians. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so for believers, everything has a spiritual dimension. Nevertheless, not everything we do is a specific act of devotion to God. I watch TV from time to time. It's not an act of devotion to God. I run my son around to his soccer training, his soccer matches, and drop him off at his friends and things. That is not a specific act of devotion to God on my part. That's me meeting his needs. I potter around in the yard and I mow the lawn and I get the whippersnipper out like I did on Saturday afternoon and I do a bit of trimming and tidying up. That is not a specific act of devotion, an act of worship on my part before the Lord. It's something I need to do to maintain my property. And Jesus said to us in this world, seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, there will be things that we do, and necessary and good things, that are not acts of devotion and worship given over to him. We live as a part of this fallen world, the kingdom of this world. And God's kingdom is to be our priority, without neglecting those other things, of course. See, we exist within a realm of two kingdoms. We belong to God's kingdom, but we live in the kingdom of this fallen world. But you know, in the eternal state, there's only one kingdom. And everything, absolutely everything, will be an act of devotion to the Lord, will be an act of service and worship, whatever it may be, rendered unto him. That's not the case now. There's two kingdoms, but there will, in the glory, be one kingdom, the kingdom of God. So the Lamb, the Lord God Almighty, he is the temple, because we will exist in his presence. We will dwell in a spiritual environment in which every aspect of our existence will be worshipped. So the earth in totality will be the sacred space. See, we enter into the presence of God and we come out, as it were. We come to church, we worship corporally, and we come back out. And there's things we must do of an earthly and physical nature. We do them to honour the Lord, but they're still earthly and physical. But that won't be the case in the future. The two kingdoms won't exist. Everything will be done as an act of devotion to God. And secondly, so firstly, there's no temple in this city. And then secondly, there's no sun or moon over this city. Verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. This takes us back to the book of Genesis and the very beginning in God's creation of the world. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 we read, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. This was the first day." Then in Genesis chapter 1, 14 to 18, on the fourth day we read this, "God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." And what we have at the beginning is that God brings light into creation, but it's several days before he actually creates the sun and the moon. So the sun is given that we might have daylight, and the moon at night is a reflected light that does provide some illumination. The light already existed, and that light was the glory of God. God illuminated the universe, and then he set in the heavens the sun and the moon to provide for us day and night as we understand them now. And so it was at the beginning, it will be at the end. There will be light, but there won't be a sun, and there won't be a moon. Verse 24 tells us that there will be no night. You know what this effectively means? It means that there will be no time, and there will be no seasons. Now, as it is, we are dependent upon time to regulate our lives. We need it. We need that 24-hour cycle. We need 12 hours roughly of darkness and 12 hours of light. We need our days and our weeks, our days and night. It helps to regulate our lives. And just as we're dependent upon time, we're dependent upon seasons. Change is necessary for the running of the world in its present state. It's necessary for the way we function as people. We're coming into the cooler weather, and I love it. Daylight savings has ended, and I absolutely love it. I know I'm in a minority, and the desire for winter weather may reflect my morbid personality, but that's the way that I am. I love cool weather. I love rugging up. I am very thankful that summer comes to an end. We like the seasons. They are good. They are healthy, of course, traditionally. They were necessary for planting and sowing and harvest time. They regulate our lives. We are dependent upon the darkness of night. Our bodies and our minds need to unwind. We need mental and physical rest. We need to switch off. We could not, in our present state, live in perpetual light. It would destroy us. We need the night time. We need to calm down. We need to lie on our beds. The scripture says to us that rest is a blessing. God gives rest to his beloved. We desperately need rest and sleep. But sleep belongs to the present. Time and seasons belong to the present. I think here it's also important to remember that light and darkness are symbolic of purity and sin. And while the physicality of these things is important for us to understand, that time and seasons won't exist in this future world as they do here, the spiritual emphasis should not be lost on us. Let us not overlook the deeper meaning here. Christ is the light bearer in the new heavens and the new earth. He is the lamp of God. And he is presented to us in the New Testament as the light of the world. In other words, he stands in contrast to the darkness and unbelief of sin. John 1, 4 and 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And John chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, he stands in contrast to the darkness of sin. And when all things are renewed, there can be no darkness. His sinless perfection fills all in all. He is the light in which we will live. We will live in the light of his glory and his righteousness. We will not need sun, moon, and stars. You know how different to our present environment. You see, in these ideas we have contrasts in terms of what we physically know and what we are accustomed to. But John is setting before us contrasts. And what a contrast is presented to us here, where the spiritual darkness is ever seeking to subdue the light, to be rid of the church and to be rid of the truth and to be rid of God. So men and women are free to indulge themselves in their sinful appetites. I think many of us would have watched Q&A on Thursday night on the ABC for a number of years now. I don't know why I can't get the ABC, and I haven't rectified the problem. But I managed to catch it on the internet. I saw about 15 minutes of Q&A. Of course, Martin Isles was one of the panellists. I didn't see the whole thing. But he's a part of the Christian lobby, a voice for biblical truth in Parliament. And I think one of the things that stood out to me, and it's nothing I didn't expect, but in terms of the Christian stance to morality, how often this phrase is bandied around: hate speech. Hate speech. And he gave a very good answer, for those of you who saw it know what I'm referring to, and explained the fact that Christians don't hate. Hate is a grievous sin which offends the Lord, and hate in its core essence in the heart is murder. But you see, the framing of this language leaves us with nowhere to move. It's hard to even have a discussion when we've been backed into a corner as a certain kind of people who are full of hatred. It's hard to even get the ball rolling. But such is the animosity towards truth. People will not be told how to live. People do not want the Lord to rule over them. And there is this ever-present sense of darkness seeking to subdue light, where the Christian witness is completely snuffed out. Some of you may know of Professor Alice Roberts. She's often on television. She's an English historian. And she does these shows where she goes around English towns and talks about the history of the town and, you know, Roman occupation and various events and people and how towns and cities came to be shaped and who lived there and what's taken place. It's very interesting. But she is a rabid atheist and a very outspoken critic of the Christian faith. You know, at Easter just last week, she put up a tweet on her Twitter thing, whatever it is, and she said this: just a little reminder today, dead people don't come back to life. Well, she's quite right, isn't she? Dead people don't come. I've never met a dead person that's come back to life. You ever met a dead person that's... dead people don't come back to life. She's got a PhD to tell us that dead people don't come back to life. That's what makes the resurrection so incredible. That's what makes it sit up and take notice. But it's the animosity, it's the mockery of people of faith. And if you have faith, in your anti-reason, you are anti-science, you are backward, you are like a redneck hillbilly. Why would anybody listen to you? You are absurd in your views. The dead don't come back to life. What rational person in this day and age would believe in the resurrection? There is absolute hatred and animosity towards the Christian church. Faith and science are incompatible. No, they're not. Not something that is true science. But you see, in the end, the picture that we have here is this. It's not the darkness that subdues the light. It's the light that subdues the darkness, and the darkness never returns. So I'd put it to you that the idea of darkness here is not just a physical thing, but it's also a spiritual thing. So we have a consecrated place, and a place that is very different to what we know now. And secondly, we also have a consecrated people. Secondly, a consecrated people. Verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. In other words, in the light of the glory of Christ. And here we have a picture of harmony and fellowship. We will walk in the light of the Lamb, and importantly, we will walk in the light of the Lamb together. This is something which begins in the here and now. There is a foretaste of what it is, of what is to come, even in our own little church. We are a people of different backgrounds and different cultures. We have here in our little church a microcosm of the nations represented. We also get a glimpse of what is to come as we receive prayer news from overseas and our brothers and sisters in faraway lands, and we pray for them and we send to them money and diaconal aid and we help in different ways. We recognise that we are joined together with them through Christ and we are to share their burdens and help them. We are to walk with them as much as we possibly can. Nevertheless, there are still things which separate and divide. But on the new heavens and in the new earth, that sense of oneness will be complete. Those things which divide and create distinctions and separates will be gone. And not all of them are bad. Some of them we celebrate, nevertheless. They still create a sense of division. Things such as distance, language, colour and practices. Those distinctions belong to this present world. Like marriage and the distinctions between men and women, that's a good thing. We celebrate that. We enjoy that. But it will be something of the past. And likewise, in terms of the nations and the things that separate us now, will become a thing of the past. We will share one identity in Christ. That's what Isaiah points us to in that most pictorial passage of chapter 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the copper's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we see the first installment of this in this present world. The gospel brings people together. In some measure, the divisions which separate come down. We are brought together as one in Christ. Natural enemies become brothers and sisters in the Lord. Nevertheless, until Christ returns, this world will be a place of segregation. There will be division. There will be differences. There will be separation. There will, until Christ comes again, be class and culture distinctions. There will be the haves and the have-nots. There will be the educated and the uneducated. There will be slave and free, rich and poor. But in the consummation, the nations will be one. People of every class, culture and background will walk together as one man. Now, verse 24, continuing on in verse 24, we read, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Actually, let's start from the beginning of verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honour into it. And the question, of course, is, well, who are these kings? Who is John referring to? And there are two views. Firstly, the first view is that John is referring to the monarchs of this world, those who are kings and queens, distinct from the ordinary people. But the second view is that the kings mentioned here are the ordinary people. On the new earth, all believers are kings. And this view says that verse 24 is describing one group from two different angles. The nations and the kings are one group, just expressed in two different ways. And I'm of the mind that this second interpretation is the correct one. That John is not describing two distinct groups, the nations, the plebs, and the aristocracy, the kings and the queens, but rather he sees one group and he's describing it in two different ways. The reason why I say that is because I think it's consistent with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, it's consistent with what we find already in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, John indicates, in Christ, we are all kings. We are all kings. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You see, we are all priests in Christ in the present. We all have access to God through him. We can all call upon the name of the Lord and expect to be received on the basis of what he has done for us. We are in him. But of course, the fuller and richer sense of what that priesthood involves is yet to come, when we will dwell in the presence of God. And in a similar way, we are already kings. We are in Christ, and therefore we are seated in heavenly places. But there is a richer and fuller expression of this kingship to come. We will reign with him on the earth. We will have dominion. And I don't know all that involves, and you don't know all that involves. But it will involve, in some measure, I'm sure, the exercise of our gifts and our abilities, and we will rule with him in a way that we can't presently imagine. John tells us something most interesting about these kings, which are you and I, which are all believers. He tells us in verse 24 that these kings, that the kings bring their glory and honour into the new earth. In other words, they have a glory and honour that they already possess, and they bring it with them into the eternal state. The same idea is stated in verse 26. What does this mean? What is the honour and the glory that we have that we will bring with us into the eternal state? What it means is that everything associated with the work of God in our lives, the sanctification of God, that work of the Spirit in our lives, will not be left behind. We will bring it with us. All that God has worked within us in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, in terms of love for God, love for one another, growth in grace, godliness, conformity to the image of his Son, these things are not kind of left behind, but we take them with us. Let us remember what the Scriptures teach. The work begun in us, he will complete. Taking into account the rest of Scripture, it would seem that this glory and honour ties in with the idea of heavenly rewards. See, we presently strive to be pleasing to the Lord and to be fruitful in the Lord's service, and in the end, that fruitfulness is recognised. You know, some people make little progress in the Christian life. It doesn't mean that they're not saved, but they don't advance very much. They don't serve the Lord a great deal. There isn't a lot of fruitfulness. What does that practically mean? It means that the glory and honour they bring into that life to come is very little. And there are others who make great progress in the Christian life, and they serve fruitfully and they self-sacrifice and they bring a great deal in terms of honour and glory to the Lord. And what does that practically mean? It means that they bring a great deal into the eternal state. And there are differences in terms of degree of reward, just as there are differences in terms of degree of punishment. The wicked will not all be punished the same way. Some people have been far more wicked than others. Some people have been wicked though they've had a great deal of knowledge concerning the things of God, and their punishment will be more severe. But as it is with punishment, so it is with reward. Some people have sacrificed much and served the Lord a great deal, and the rewards will be greater than those who have not. There's a reminder here that our lives in the present and what we do in the present have great significance for the future. Salvation by grace is just the beginning. That's where we start. But there's a life to be lived. And the life that we live is important when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, because our fruitfulness is taken with us. In fact, John will say more about this, and we'll look at it obviously in a future sermon. Remember the man given one talent? It's not his fault that he wasn't given five. He was given one, but what did he do with his one talent? He hid it and did nothing. He took no glory and honour with him into the eternal state. And ultimately, his laziness and his reluctance to serve God means that he was cast out and punished. But those that invest what they have bring something back to God, and they receive a blessing, they receive a reward. It can't be stressed strongly enough. We are not saved by our works. Let's be clear about that. We're saved by grace. But we are saved with a view to fruitfulness. Well, Jesus says in John chapter 15, with the analogy of the vine and the branches, the dead branches are cut off. Those branches that bear no fruit, they are thrown away. They bring no glory and honour into the eternal state, and they are cast away, fit for nothing but burning. If there's no fruitfulness, neither will there be an eternal inheritance of blessing. Then in verse 25, John says, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no light. There shall be no night there. It's conveying the sense of freedom. Not that we will want to leave or escape or anything like that, but rather within the realm of salvation, as saved people, we'll have a great freedom to enjoy the Lord and the environment around us. You know that idea of giving people the keys to the city, which really doesn't mean much anymore. It's a ceremonial thing, but when people have performed acts of heroism or whatever it may be, they've been very successful, they're given the keys to the city. In the ancient world, what it meant was that you could get around the city with the king's permission. You already had his permission. You could kind of go where you wanted. You could enter the city. You didn't need to prove yourself. You had the king's permission. It was a divine honour, or a kingly honour, I should say. In this day and age, people are given the keys to the city. It doesn't mean a great deal. It may mean you get to use public transport for free and you can get into various places, but it's an honour. There will be freedom in the world to come. Freedom to enjoy ourselves and express ourselves in a godly way. There's no sense of restriction placed upon us. There's no sin. We can enjoy what God has provided. Well, chapter 21 concludes with a warning before John continues with his description of the New Jerusalem. Verse 27, But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The language in the original here is very strong, stronger than perhaps we have it in the English. John is effectively saying something like this: in no way whatsoever Can anything in any way, shape or form enter into this new world which will defile? It is absolutely impossible. Of course, here there is a reference to the first sacred space that we find in this world, the Garden of Eden. It was a beautiful place. It was an idyllic place created for man, so man could meet with God. And Adam and Eve would meet with their Creator in order to worship Him. It was a wonderful environment, but the door was left ajar to sin. The possibility of sin existed in the Garden of Eden. And of course, sin became a reality. It was realized. The serpent came in with his deceit and his lies. Did God really say, "You will not surely die in the day that you eat of the tree"? You'll become like God, and that's what He doesn't want. And as we say, the rest is history. But you see, in the sacred space that is the New Jerusalem, the New Earth, sin is an impossibility. Nothing and no one can enter in that will defile, that will deceive, that will lie, that will bring an abomination. It is the domain of kings and priests, those whose names are written in the Book of Life. A perfect environment for a perfect people. We spend time and money and effort securing our homes and our cars and our bank balances, and we are careful with our wallets, and businesses need to be careful, and people put locks on everything, and there's sensors and there's cameras and there's security, all to keep wickedness at bay. And of course, it so often fails. Crooks are very cunning, they are very clever. The internet security that you have for your bank balance is about as good as the lock on your boot. And the only reason your bank balance has never been raided is because you've never been targeted. It is that easy to take your money, like a thief just breaking into the boot of your car. And it doesn't matter what expense we go to and how much effort is put in, they find a way around it. But in the new heavens and the new earth, nothing, absolutely nothing, can enter in that will steal or can lie or bring abomination or defile. All that which is tarnished by sin is kept outside and it is locked away. And God's people are secure in this environment that they love, and they have great freedom, and there is great joy and great pleasure and fellowship and the worship of God in all things. As it is put to us through John's vision, there will be no darkness. There is no night. It is a thing of the past. Well, in conclusion this evening, we will all present something to the Lord on that great day. The question is, what will we present? Will we present the glory of a life lived in service of Him, a life lived in His honour? Or will we present to Him a life of shame wasted on our own self-indulgence, carving out our own course, doing things which suit us? You know, we all invest our lives into something. Every one of us, whether we realize it or not, we are always investing ourselves into something. And it is either the kingdom of this fallen world or it is the kingdom of God. And we will reap a dividend according to how we spend our lives. The scripture is clear. Sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. You will in the end reap judgment. Sow to the Spirit, you will reap the things of the Spirit. You will reap an eternal inheritance. You will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." It is one or the other. We invest our lives into the world, or we invest our lives into the kingdom of God, and in the end we reap accordingly. Friends, now is the time to bear fruit. Now is the time to make sacrifices. Now is the time to build capital in terms of righteousness. Now is the time to invest our lives in such a way that on that great day we will not be ashamed, but we will take with us glory and honour, and the Lord will be well pleased. As we'll see in a future sermon, the time is coming when we will not be able to do so. The state in which we die will be fixed forever. Today is a day of transition, leaving the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, ceasing to sow to the flesh and sowing to the spirit. May the Lord help every one of us to invest our lives wisely. Amen.